Church. Before our call to worship this evening, just one word of announcement, and that is a word of thanks and appreciation to our fellowship committee for all of their hard work for our church picnic, our annual church picnic held yesterday. And we so appreciate all the work that went into it, and the food and the fellowship was very enjoyable yesterday. Let's stand together, shall we, for the Lord's call to worship. From Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Congregation, in whom is your help?
Our help is in the name of the Lord.
The Lord greets you this evening with these words: grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and the Son through the operation of the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people together said, amen. Turn this evening in our Psalter hymnals to number 316. You'll notice tonight the theme of three of the songs are Trinitarian. Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices. The three stanzas, 316. This evening in our Bibles to Psalm 13, page 453 in the Pew Edition Bible. Psalm 13, our reading this evening from the Old Testament Psalter. We see again a theme in this psalm that we find throughout many of the psalms of adversity, hardship, of wrestling, and of even questioning the Lord and asking if he'll forget his people. Let's read this psalm responsively, shall we? I'll read the odd-numbered verses, and you read the even-numbered verses in unison. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?
How long have I been out of the soul, and have sorrowed in my heart
Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Here is the reading from Psalm 13. Let's turn now to number 18 in our Psalter hymnals. Musical adaptation of this psalm. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, thou God of grace? We'll stand to sing the three stanzas, number 18. Join together now in our evening congregational prayer. Shall we pray? Oh, merciful God and heavenly Father, what a delight to be able to read and to sing tonight of your faithful, steadfast love, especially in the face of hardship and adversity, of persecution and trial. We are reminded tonight that in all of our affliction and sorrow, we may turn to you and be assured that because you are a faithful God, true to your word, we may call upon you not only, but be assured that you will give us the grace that we need to endure and persevere to the very end. We thank you as well on this day for the gift of the gospel, of hearing that message proclaimed to us again. All of us need to hear that message, whether it be for the first time or whether we've heard that message many, many times before. We need to be reminded that the purposes of the Lord will continue and will not be thwarted, even by the most violent of adversities, the most violent of foes against your word. We're thankful that your message, your word, instills hope in our hearts. It assures us that all things are governed by your hand, and that ultimately our greatest comfort is that we belong not to ourselves, but to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, as we reflect upon those things tonight and in the week to come, we pray that it would give us encouragement and strength as we face opposition, as we face trials, as we face hardship. Some of us will face illness. There are some of our congregation facing hospitalization. We pray, Lord, that we would look to you for every good and perfect gift. We pray that the message that goes out would be a blessing to the world. Think of those hearing that message for the first time today throughout the world, and we pray that they would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him and be assured that our sins, though they are many, though they are grievous, are forgiven through his one sacrifice on the cross. Be near, we pray, to our persecuted brothers and sisters throughout the world. Bless our foreign and home missionaries, we pray, often who toil and labor in the word without seeing the immediate fruit of their labors. May they be encouraged and assured that the word does not fall upon deaf ears, but the word will do its work by the blessing and the power of your Spirit. We pray as well, Father, for your blessing upon our nation. We pray that you would keep this nation at peace, that you would enable this nation to see your hand at work and recognize the many blessings you've given to us as a nation. In that sense, we pray for revival and renewal among the people of our land. Even as we face challenges, even as we see direct opposition, militant opposition to the very structures of society that you have ordained, we pray that there would be a renewal and revival and people coming to Jesus Christ, trusting in him, repenting of their evil ways, and knowing the grace that is to be found in Christ alone. Pray, Father, for our servicemen, and we think of those in our congregation who serve. We pray for them, for their safety, for their well-being. We pray that you would feed them spiritually as they are away from our congregation. Father, we rejoice this week with the Jacob's family and the safe arrival back in the United States of our brother Sam. And we thank you, Father, for the many, many answered prayers that were offered on his behalf during his time in Afghanistan. Father, we don't take for granted the safety that you have blessed him and his fellow soldiers with during that time. It is only by your grace that his life was spared. And now you have allowed him, enabled him to not only see Lauren again, but to see his son. What a joy that must have been, Father. We pray that you would watch over them and bless them as they are far removed from extended family. Bless them, we pray, and lead them by your word and spirit. Father, in the week that lies ahead, we pray that you would keep us from sin and temptation. You would guard our hearts. That you would give us the strength to face adversity in whatever form it comes, that we would be a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, ready always to give a reason for the hope that lies within our hearts. Be near to us, we pray. Supply us with all that we stand in need of for body and for soul, we pray. And may all that we do be done according to your word, and may it be done for the glory of Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to hear the word this evening as we turn to number 317. One of the very distinctly Trinitarian hymns of the church, Come, Thou Almighty King, help us thy name to sing. Help us to praise. We'll stand to sing the four stanzas, 317. Thank you. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. We have a considerable amount of reading to do tonight in connection with our lesson from the Belch Confession, so I want you to bear with me while I read this. Be patient and keep both your Bible and the Belch Confession open tonight during this evening's message. John 14, page 901 in the Pew Edition Bible. What I'm reading from tonight is part of what is known as the farewell discourse, the farewell message of Jesus to his disciples prior to his arrest and his crucifixion. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. In a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." This is the word of God. Let's turn now in the back of the Psalter hymnal to the Belch Confession. Tonight we're going to look at those articles relevant to the teaching on the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And we'll begin with Article 8 on page 72 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, page 72. Again, in contrast from the Heidelberg Catechism, which deals briefly with the doctrine of the Trinity, at least in terms of the doctrine itself and the canons of Dort, we have a rather extended treatment of it in the Belch Confession. Article 8, God is one in essence, but distinguished in three persons. And this is what we confess as a congregation. According to this truth, and this word of God, we believe in one only God, who is the one single essence in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have each his personality, distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Hence, then, it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, and likewise the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided, nor intermixed. For the Father has not assumed the flesh, nor has the Holy Spirit, but the Son only. The Father has never been without his Son, or without the Holy Spirit. For they are all three, co-eternal and co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one, in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. Going on to Article 9, the proof of the foregoing article of the Trinity of persons in one God. All this we know as well from the testimonies of Holy Writ as from their operations, and chiefly by those we feel in ourselves. The testimonies of the Holy Scriptures that teach us to believe this Holy Trinity are written in many places of the Old Testament, which are not so necessary to enumerate as to choose them out with discretion and judgment. In Genesis chapter 1, 26, 27, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, etc." And God created man in his own image. Male and female created he them. In Genesis 3, 22, "Behold, the man has become as one of us." From the saying, "Let us make man in our image," it appears that there are more persons than one in the Godhead. And when he says God created, he signifies this, the unity. It is true. He does not say how many persons there are, but that which appears to us somewhat obscure in the Old Testament is very plain in the New. For when our Lord was baptized in the Jordan, the voice of the Father was heard, saying, "This is my beloved Son." The Son was seen in the water, and the Holy Spirit appeared in the shape of a dove. This form is also instituted by Christ in the baptism of all believers. "Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." In the Gospel of Luke, the angel Gabriel thus addressed Mary, the mother of our Lord. "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also the holy thing which is begotten shall be called the Son of God." Likewise, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." In all these places, we are fully taught that there are three persons in one only divine essence. And although this doctrine far surpasses all human understanding, nevertheless, we now believe it by means of the Word of God, but expect hereafter to enjoy the perfect knowledge and benefit thereof in heaven. Moreover, we must observe the particular offices and operations of these three persons toward us. The Father is called our Creator by his power. The Son is our Savior and Redeemer by his blood. The Holy Spirit is our Sanctifier by his dwelling in our hearts. This doctrine of the Holy Trinity has always been affirmed and maintained by the true church since the time of the apostles to this very day, against the Jews, Mohammedans, and some false Christians and heretics, as Marcion, Manus, Praxius, Sabellius, Samosatanus, Arius, and such like, who have been justly condemned by the Orthodox fathers. Therefore, in this point, we do willingly receive the three creeds, namely, that of the apostles, of Nicaea, and of Athanasius. Likewise, that which, conformable thereto, is agreed upon by the ancient fathers. Page 74, Article 10. Jesus Christ is true and eternal God. We believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the one only begotten Son of God, begotten from eternity, not made nor created, for then he would be a creature, but co-essential and co-eternal with the Father, the very image of his substance and the effulgence of his glory. Equal unto him in all things, he is the Son of God, not only from the time that he assumed our nature, but from all eternity. As these testimonies, when compared together, teach us, Moses says that God created the world, And St. John says that all things were made by that word, which he calls God. The apostle says that God made the world by his Son. Likewise, that God created all things by Jesus Christ. Therefore, it must needs follow that he who is called God, the Word, the Son, and Jesus Christ, did exist at that time when all things were created by him. Therefore, the prophet Micah says, his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And the apostle, he hath neither beginning of days nor end of life. He therefore is the true, eternal, and almighty God whom we invoke, worship, and serve. And then finally, Article 11, the Holy Spirit is true and eternal God. We believe and confess also that the Holy Spirit from eternity proceeds from the Father and the Son, and therefore neither is made, created, nor begotten, but only proceeds from both, who in order is a third person of the Holy Trinity, of one and the same essence, majesty, and glory with the Father and the Son, and therefore is the true and eternal God, as the Holy Scriptures teach us. It's a lot to take in, but it ties together very nicely, I think, that one theme of the Holy Trinity. Let's now come before our Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, we ask now for your Spirit to illuminate our minds and to receive the truth in our hearts, that we may understand this doctrine not merely as a bit of a theology reserved for philosophers and theologians and people who like to talk of those things in the abstract, but rather may we see tonight from the confession not only the truthfulness of this teaching, but its relevance for us as well, that it is indeed a matter of great comfort to know that we worship one God revealed as three persons for our salvation and for your glory. So hear us and bless us, we pray tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to share with you a bit my burden that I feel in preparing this message for tonight. You can well imagine, at least I hope you can imagine, the challenge to any pastor who wants to preach on the doctrine of the Trinity. Where do you begin? How do you approach a subject that is so mysterious, so wonderfully mysterious, so incomprehensible, that at least in this life, we will never fully understand it? How do you preach on that? How do you preach in a way that goes beyond simply giving information? Because we want to do more than simply affirm that this is the teaching of Scripture. At the very least, we want to do that. But we want to do more than that. We want to ask the so what question. Does it make any difference whatsoever that you and I confess one God revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Is the doctrine of the Trinity nothing more than a theological puzzle? Because I can imagine that many of you are sitting here tonight saying, how in the world does this speak to me? How does it speak to me in my everyday life? How does it speak to me at the ground level? Let pastors, let theologians, let seminarians talk about these things. They have the time, they have the interest, but I don't see how it relates to me. I guess my burden tonight is to convince you that it does speak to us where we live, at the ground level. In fact, I would argue tonight that the doctrine of the Trinity lies at the very heart of the faith that we profess. After I had given Linda the bulletin information this past week, I wanted to retitle the sermon, not just God in Three Persons, Blessed Trinity, but ask the question, Blessed Trinity or Forgotten or Ignored Trinity? Because I want to contend tonight that many of us don't appreciate the Trinity as we should. We don't rejoice in it. We don't worship and pray and live our lives with a distinct awareness of the triune God at work in our lives. Think about this. This is why I chose tonight from John 14, our scripture reading, in connection with these articles. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Jesus is preparing them for the time where he's going to be arrested, he's going to be carried off, he's going to be executed. How does he comfort his fearful and beleaguered disciples on the night of his arrest? What does he do? He speaks to them about the Trinity. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever reflected upon that fact? He doesn't tell them, bolster your courage, be of good cheer, this is only temporary. No, he draws their attention to the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as their comfort, as what will sustain them leading up to and beyond Jesus' crucifixion. I find that remarkable. And maybe you've never thought about that before. But that's how Jesus comforts his disciples in that moment when they are most terrified of him leaving them. So tonight I want to ask several questions. We'll look at this briefly tonight. The questions are, what do we mean by the word or the term Trinity? Why do we use that term? I want to address that specifically to the younger people, the children. And secondly, what does it mean to know the triune God? And thirdly, I'll ask the so what question. Why does this doctrine matter? Why should you and I spend any time tonight reading together articles 8 through 11 of the Belgian Confession? What's the profit? What's the benefit of it for the way we live our lives and the way we confess our faith? So first, and briefly, what do we mean by the term Trinity? We mean that God has revealed himself in his word. Remember, the Belgian Confession has gone to great lengths to explain that God wants himself known by his creatures. He's so designed us. He's so designed the world that he testifies to who he is in creation, but also in his word. And what does his word tell us? His word tells us that he is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And yet the Lord has revealed himself as one God in three persons. He is Father, he is Son, he is Holy Spirit. Now, we could spend a very profitable amount of time, a long profitable time, talking about just the history of that doctrine, how it was developed, how it came to be acknowledged by the church over the course of not just a few years, but over the course of four centuries it took the church to formulate this doctrine, that God is one God revealed in three persons. And you see how the Belgian Confession, Article 9, spells out the biblical proof for that. The biblical basis for that can be found in a number of places, but just think of the example of Jesus being baptized. Jesus is at the Jordan River. He's baptized by John the Baptizer. And what do we hear? We hear a voice from heaven, God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son." The Son, who's recognized as truly God, the Lamb of God. And then the Spirit of the Lord descending upon Jesus at his baptism. And we could talk about many other passages as well, as the Belgian Confession in fact does. But God has one essence. There's one godness, if I can speak that way. But that one essence reveals self. God reveals himself as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit. Now, just to clarify, and I'll be very brief about this, in the course of church history, and even to this day, there are people who distort that teaching. There are people who say, yes, we can hear about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The scriptures certainly teach that, they'll say, and yet, are they all three at the same time? Some will say, well, God at one point in church history was Father, at one point he is Son, now he is Spirit. Or there are those who say, well, we acknowledge the existence of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but we don't believe that they're all equally God, equally divine, equally eternal, equally powerful. The Son was adopted, some say, Jehovah's Witnesses will say, the Son was adopted to be God, but he's of a lesser nature than the Father. And the Spirit, well, the Spirit is just an impersonal force. The cults, of course, distort the doctrine of the Trinity. The world's major religions outside of Christianity distort this doctrine too. In other words, the importance of this doctrine is simply this. This is the watershed issue. This is what distinguishes the true faith from every other religion. Judaism denies the Trinity. They say that we worship many gods, or at least three gods. The same goes for Muslims. Islam teaches that there is only one God. There is not Father, there is not Son as well as Spirit. Only God, Allah. And over against that, we believe, on the basis of Scripture, that there is one God revealed in three persons. They are equal in terms of their divine nature, equal in terms of their eternity, equal in terms of their power, and equal in terms of being the object of worship. Secondly, what does it mean to know this triune God? In other words, I'm getting closer now to answering that question. What's the significance of this doctrine? Why would we bother on a Sunday night to look at these articles, to read these lengthy articles through? What's the point? And I want to remind you of what Jesus said in his high priestly prayer when he prayed to the Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Which is to say, a saving knowledge of the gospel, a saving knowledge of God, a saving knowledge of what the Bible teaches requires us to acknowledge Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What does it mean to know the triune God? We know him in terms of, first of all, who he is. That there are distinctions made. There's an individual consciousness with Father, with Son, with Holy Spirit, even though they're not divided, they're not separated, but they are distinguished. Notice how the Belgian Confession describes that. The Father is the cause, he is the origin, he is the source of all things. By his word he spoke, and the world came into existence. All things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, the wisdom, the image of the Father. Think of Hebrews 1. He is the exact representation of the Father. The imprint, the stamp. When you see the Son, you have seen the Father. Didn't Jesus say that in his earthly ministry? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And the Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Or think of it this way. Think of the persons of the Trinity in terms of how they relate one to another. God the Father exists in relationship to the Son and to the Spirit. So that when Jesus Christ is sent, when the Son is sent to perform the work of redemption, the Father is the one who sends him. And the Son recognizes, I've come not to do my will, I've come to do the will of him who sent me. He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, and this is Jesus, the eternal Son of God, saying, not my will be done, but your will be done. And Jesus speaks of the gift and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who applies the work of the Father and the Son to our hearts. Some people and some theologians in particular refer to the Spirit as the shy member of the Trinity. I prefer to speak of the Holy Spirit as the deferential member of the Trinity. In other words, the Holy Spirit always deflects attention away from himself, always draws his attention to Christ, to the Son, and to the Father. He is eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. He is submissive to the will of the Father. He is submissive to the will of the Son. Jesus says the Spirit will only do that which the Father and the Son commission him to do. I'll say more about that in just a moment in terms of how that helps us to understand something as basic as marriage, as the relationship between a husband and a wife. And then not only do we know the one true God in terms of who the persons of the Trinity are, but also in terms of what each person of the Trinity does. Think of the language of the Catechism. We speak of God the Father in the doctrine of creation. By reason of his power, says the Belgian Confession. The Son is our Savior and Redeemer by his blood. The Holy Spirit is our sanctifier by living in our hearts. So we can put it this way. A very easy way to remember it. It is the role, it is the responsibility of the Father to ordain, to plan, to commission our salvation. The Son executes, the Son fulfills that redemptive plan of the Father. He secures salvation, in other words. And the Holy Spirit, his work is to apply that saving work to those who are called to eternal life. It's a very simple way to remember that. Not only in terms of who each person is, but what each person of the Trinity does. Now, don't want to spend a lot of time on that. We can talk about that at great length. And really, when you begin to read the material on this, there are entire books. I have several volumes in my library of books devoted just to the doctrine of the Trinity. And after a while, it simply blows your mind to think of the mystery of the Trinity and how we try to understand three persons and one God. Not three gods, but three persons and one God. But I'll save that for another day. Thirdly, I want to ask a basic question tonight, very briefly. Why does this doctrine matter? Why should you be concerned? Why should our office bearers be committed to defending and teaching this doctrine of the Trinity? Well, the most obvious answer, first of all, is that this doctrine of the Trinity is the distinguishing mark of the Christian faith. I don't think there's any dispute over that fact. What distinguishes Christianity from every other religion? What distinguishes Christianity from the cults that run rampant in the world around us? It is this particular doctrine. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who confesses faith in Father, in Son, in Holy Spirit. That's why it's important. That's why it's worth your time tonight to reaffirm that faith that we have in that teaching. Secondly, why is this doctrine important? Why does it matter? It gives us a perspective on the way in which God created the universe and the way God sustains the universe. Have you ever thought about the work of the triune God in relation to the creation of the world around us? God the Father speaks, and out of nothing comes the entire universe. Not only does he create, but he also forms and puts in place all the elements of that creation from nothing. What does the Apostle John say about the Son and his role in creation? By him, through his agency, through the Word, all things have been made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. Without him, nothing would have existed. And the Spirit, how does Genesis begin the account of creation? The Spirit of the Lord is hovering over the waters. Can we fully comprehend what that must mean? I can't. Maybe you can, but I can't. It's mysterious. And yet, all three persons are involved not only in the creation of the universe, but in sustaining, upholding, governing that universe. Have you thought about that? We speak of God the Father and providence. All things happen not by chance or by fate. All things are upheld by our Father's hand, his righteous, gracious, fatherly hand. The Son. The Son now reigns. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. All things in the created order, all the events of human history, all the things that take place on a day-to-day basis are done so for one ultimate purpose, and that is to see the Son glorified as Lord and King. The Spirit. When you're mowing your grass, when you're tending your flowers, when you're planting and harvesting your garden, do you ever think about the Trinity? Do you ever think about the Holy Spirit? You say, Pastor, what are you talking about? No, I mean, really. Think of Psalm 104. There's a beautiful rendition of that in the Psalter hymnal. And there's one stanza that says, Thy Spirit, O Lord, makes life to abound. Not only the farmers, but all of us who see and enjoy and appreciate living things recognize these things grow and they live. They have their being and are sustained for life by the Spirit of God. Thirdly, think of how the doctrine of the Trinity affects worship and affects our prayer. It's been said in the vast amount of literature I've read on the subject, the contention is, at least in the Western part of Christianity, in our tradition, there has been a woeful neglect, a woeful underappreciation of the doctrine of Trinity in terms of worship, in terms of the way that we pray. A good test, and this is something that we've thought about a great deal with regard to our proposed new hymnal that we're working on to replace the Psalter hymnal. How many of our songs, and I had this discussion with someone this past week, how many of our songs are deliberately Trinitarian? And we see, for example, the trend in many more contemporary songs of a complete absence of any appreciation for the doctrine of the Trinity. We sing exclusively about Jesus, or we sing exclusively about the Father, or exclusively about the Son, or about the Spirit. But how often do we sing? How often do we, in the context of worship, think about, meditate, praise the Lord for the way in which He functions in our salvation in terms of that interrelationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Our confession makes it very clear that the three persons don't work independently of each other. They work in the closest, most intimate relationship possible. Why is it then that so many of our songs simply ignore that? They simply ignore that. So there's the challenge. But even in our prayers, when you pray, do you pray with an awareness of that relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you thank the Father for the creation and for sending His Son? Do you thank the Son for His sacrifice, for His submission to the Father, for His glory in the universe, for the Spirit? Do you pray for the Spirit to apply on a continual basis the saving work of Jesus Christ to your life, asking for the Spirit to dwell in your heart, to take away the dimness of your soul, for the Spirit to, as Romans 8 says very clearly, to convince you in your heart of hearts that you are an adopted child of God, and that all the blessings, all the promises of salvation are yours because of Jesus Christ. Romans 8 says that's the very reason why the Spirit is given to us, to assure us of our salvation. And then fourthly, think of the Trinity in our relationships. And again, maybe you've never thought, or just don't really contemplate those things. With all the busyness of life, with all the other things that we attend to, do you ever stop and think for just a moment of how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to one another in love and in fellowship? Think of how each person of the Trinity serves the other. The Father, for example, the one who sends His Son, He's the one whom the Son recognizes has authority, and He submits to that authority. And yet, when Jesus ascends into heaven, what does he say to his disciples? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. The Father, in that sense, serves the Son. The Son not only is submissive to the will of the Father during his earthly ministry, but his purpose, his ministry, is all about leading people like you and me to the Father. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the Spirit. The Spirit, again, does not speak his own word. He speaks only that which he is commissioned or commanded to do. He's deferential to the Father and the Son. He deflects attention away from himself. But even more practical, have you ever thought about the doctrine of the Trinity being the very basis for all human relationships? Have you ever thought of that? Think of this, for example, and just meditate on this. This would be worthwhile in and of itself. When the Bible describes God as being love, God is love. Many people have pointed out that that statement is meaningless apart from the doctrine of the Trinity. What do you think? That before the creation of the universe, God was love. But love means nothing if there's only one person. Love has to have an object to love. And so from all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have loved one another, have lived in perfect fellowship. So that when God created man, he did not create man because he had this inner longing in his heart. There was something deficient about him that needed to be loved by someone else. He created man so that man would enjoy the same love, the same fellowship that he has enjoyed from all creation. I talk about this, for example, when I do premarital counseling. You have the story of Adam, of a man created. He's farming. He's busy with the livestock, with all the animals, naming them, taking care of them, and the like. And then the observation is made, it is not good for the man to be alone. It's not good. That stands in stark contrast to Genesis 1, where at the end of every day, the Lord makes the pronouncement, "Behold, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it's very good." But something's not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a suitable helper. And so I tell couples that the very design, the very fabric of marriage is intended to reflect the intimate love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Furthermore, the relationship between husband and wife, between a head and one who is submissive, is a reflection of the Trinity as well. And we need to affirm that, especially in the day and age in which we live, where we talk about equality. That's a political word, by the way. The Bible doesn't use that word equality. The Bible speaks of oneness, of unity, but does not speak of equality. There are distinct roles. And the question that's always asked is, how can that relationship reflect something godly if the wife is called to be submissive to her husband? To vow and say, I will love, I will honor, and I will obey my husband. I still remember that fifth grade girl in my first pastoring who said in front of the whole class, I will never say, I will obey my husband. Fifth grade girl, how does a fifth grade girl think that way? But the answer is from the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, equally divine, equally eternal, and yet the Son submits himself to the Father. Not my will be done, but your will be done, Father. So too, we can experience that joy and that harmony of the marriage relationship as a reflection of the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, I have to tell you, I've just scratched the surface, but perhaps I've given you food for thought. This is a wonderful, mysterious, mind-boggling doctrine. But do not let the mysteriousness of this doctrine take away from the fact that this is for your comfort and for your joy. What is it to experience salvation? It is to know the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge our limited understanding, and we acknowledge that there are depths to this mystery that we will never be able to reach. But what you have revealed to us, what you have shown us in your word, is sufficient for our salvation not only, but it is meant to give us comfort and joy and encouragement. It is to show to us in that relationship what all of our relationships are meant to be, one of mutual love and devotion, mutual service for the glory of your name. So, Father, teach us to sing, to pray, and to live our lives acknowledging the great blessing of the triune God. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Number 318, in response to the word tonight. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Let's stand to sing the four stanzas, 318.
Thank you.
evening's offering is designated for classes Central U.S. Just a word of explanation on the reason why we take an offering for classes. We have a number of functionaries in our classes, people like church visitors and others who whose expenses must be covered by the classes, and so we take an offering to defray those expenses. Let's consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father, we thank you that in addition to our local congregation, we have broader assemblies of churches, and we have our classes in particular that we think of tonight. Thankful that you have, by your providential leading, established these classes for the well-being of our church, so that there is wisdom that is shared and relayed one to another, that we work arm in arm, as it were, in the work of missions, the work of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, establishing reformed witness throughout this region. And so, Father, with that in mind, we pray that you would bless our offerings for the classes. Bless those especially who serve in various capacities as officers, our clerk, Reverend Wagonmaker, our church visitors, and others who serve faithfully for the well-being of our churches. Bless this offering, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Asked our bulletin secretary this week to put in the order of service the reading of the Athanasian Creed. So I'm going to ask you to remain seated, and I'm going to read for you. We won't read it in unison because it's a lengthy creed. But if you look on the back of your Psalter hymnal, page 5, I want to read this for you. I think this is the first time I've read this in this congregation. It used to be a practice in my previous two pastors to read this at least once or twice a year. Simply for the sake of familiarity, to teach God's people what it is that we confess as it's recorded here in this creed. But you'll notice how deliberately Trinitarian this creed is, and I hope you appreciate why there's so much repetition. It's designed intentionally to remind us, remind the church, and to say before the world that the three persons of the Trinity are indeed the one true God. So let me read this for you. The Athanasian Creed. Whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic, that is, the universal faith, which faith except every one do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, and the Holy Spirit uncreate. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet, They are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty. And yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. So, likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord. And yet, they are not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity, that is, by the Christian truth, to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after another, none is greater or lesser or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sitteth on the right hand of the Father, God Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead, at whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies, and shall give account of their own works. And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. Here ends the reading. Let's stand together, shall we, for the parting blessing of the Lord. As you leave this sanctuary and go out into the week, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord watch over you and make his face smile upon you and be gracious to you. And all of God's people together said, Amen.